chapter 51 and verse 1 to 33. Verse 5 reads, For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Our theme this evening is corrected but not forsaken. Corrected but not forsaken. We live in a time of great superficiality, and in the minds of many, many people, the short term is what matters most. There are times, indeed, when if the short term were all that mattered, it would seem to be a very unwise thing to be a true Christian. At many times in its history, the Church of God is afflicted and oppressed, whilst wicked men prosper and are at ease. It was already so here when this prophecy was given, apparently quite early in Jeremiah's ministry, but it was going to get much, much worse. Jerusalem was going to be taken, and the Babylonian oppression would greatly increase with the great captivity. And yet, ultimately, Judah and Israel would be delivered, a purified remnant of a church. For the Lord had not forsaken his people, as verse 5 shows. He had the power and the might to deliver. You see that verse 5 says, For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. He is called the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, the self-existent covenant God, the God of hosts, the one who governs the angelic multitudes. And he is also called his God, because he is the God of the covenant, and the idea of being the God of his people. That's the language of the covenant of grace. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So because he had the power, and because of his covenant promise, it was certain that Israel would not be forsaken, nor Judah of his God, even though their land was filled with sin against him, against the Holy One of Israel. Such sin made it certain that he would purge and purify his church, that he would cut off branches that were dead and fruitless. He would purge and purify and chasten his children. But the covenant of grace made it sure that Judah would not be forsaken. And therefore, not only because of God's justice, but also because of his covenant faithfulness to his people, it was sure that he would both preserve his church despite the sin of Judah and Israel, and he would preserve his church and judge and purge hypocrites from it and chasten his true children, but he would also, in pursuit of his faithfulness to his church, judge his and their enemies. So the Lord is faithful, and therefore he will preserve his church and he will judge the enemies of his church. When we add to that the church's glorious future in the world to come, that eternal glory with Christ, then we see that contrary to superficial appearance, it is indeed the height of wisdom to throw our lot in with the people of God, for the Lord has spoken good concerning them. To embrace Christ the Saviour and follow him as our Lord. Chapters 50 and 51 follow a collection of prophecies, as we have seen, prophecies of God's judgments on various other nations by means of Babylon. That's in chapters 46 to 49. Whereas these two chapters, 50 and 51, are dealing with the Lord's judgment of Babylon itself. So chapters 46 to 49, God using Babylon to judge Egypt and the Philistines and the Elamites and so on. Chapter 50 and 51, the Lord finally judging Babylon itself. Now, the first two verses of this chapter are another announcement of God's judgment on Babylon. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me, that is, in the very heart of Babylon, a destroying wind, and will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her, and shall empty her land, for in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. The Lord is saying that he will judge Babylon at its very heart, that the enemy will fan or winnow Babylon, empty, sift Babylon of every valuable thing, that Babylon would be stripped bare by her enemies. Then, moving on then to the main body of the passage, let us consider firstly the Lord's judgment on behalf of the church. The Lord's judgment on behalf of the church. Verse 3 to verse 5. Verse 3 reads, against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine, and spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, and they that are thrust through in her streets. The picture in verse 3 is that while the Chaldeans are trying to bend their bow, while they're trying to get organized, where the brigandine, the armor, they're trying to put their armor on, but the enemy is already firing. That's the idea, that they're already being shot at while they're still trying to bend their bow. They're still trying to get their armor on. But the arrows are already coming. And even the young men are slain. And the reason is given in verse 5, to which we referred Israel. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. The covenant ensured the complete salvation of the Lord's people and the complete ruin of all the enemies of the church. That's what we have in verse 5. Here is a reason why Babylon was going to be ruined, because the Lord cares for his church. Yes, the justice of God meant that Babylon would be judged, but his covenant care for his people meant that Babylon would fall. The literal Babylon did fall, and so shall the Babylon, the Antichrist, in the book of Revelation. Babylon was distinguished as leading the way in idolatry and in antagonism for the people of God. So likewise the papal Antichrist, spoken of under the figure of Babylon in the book of Revelation. There is a reason why the Antichrist is represented as Babylon. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago. Babylon was outstanding in its enmity to God and to his people. So likewise, the Antichrist is the long-running foremost and most constant enemy of the Lord and his people. But also in Revelation, the Antichrist is not only Babylon, the wicked city, compared with the New Jerusalem, the holy city, but also the harlot compared to the bride of Christ, showing that the Antichrist is not only against the Lord and his people, but is a false church. And that's why it's pictured as a harlot, whereas the true church is pictured as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are women, the one utterly unfaithful and the other faithful to the Lord. So the Lord will surely destroy the anti-Christian Babylon as well as the literal Babylon of the Old Testament. He will destroy the man of sin with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. And so shall all his enemies perish. Therefore fret not for evildoers. The Lord will preserve and save his people. Secondly, used for the good of his church. Used for the good of his church. Verse 6 down to verse 10. Verse 6 reads, "Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense." Here it is the Jews, the Israelites, who are told to flee from Babylon, to get out, for the Lord's vengeance will fall upon Babylon. This language is taken up in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Babylon was doomed. Therefore, the people of God, when the opportunity came, were to get out of Babylon. So likewise, the papacy is not to be reformed, but ruined. And therefore, those who know the truth must abandon her, whilst bearing witness still to those who remain ensnared. Babylon is then compared to a golden cup, in verse 7, a cup given to the nations to intoxicate them, to drive them mad. Babylon had been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. That is, the nations were driven out of their mind, as it were, by the oppression of Babylon. They were given this golden cup of Babylon to drink the oppression, the judgment of God by the means of Babylon. But once the cup has been drunk of the appointed nations, the cup will be dropped and broken. Verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. How for her? Take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. All attempts at healing are futile. Verse 9, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies. All attempts to heal Babylon are futile. She cannot be healed. Her iniquity has reached to heaven. So had her judgment. The language is like that at the Tower of Babel itself. Man's pride built up that tower, up and up. But it's as if next to the building of the tower of human pride, there is the tower built up of God's judgment, as if shadowing, as it were, this building of the tower, this proud Ephesus, is the vengeance of God ready to come against Babylon at the appointed time. Again, the book of Revelation in chapter 18, the verses following that which we read earlier, verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she hath rewarded you, and double unto her double, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she had filled, filled to her double. How much she had glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. So then, God's judgment is sure. It was sure on Babylon of old, it is sure on the papal man of sin and Babylon, the Antichrist of the scriptures in the New Testament age. Then verse 10, the Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. The Lord will then bring forth the righteousness of his church, their righteous cause as his people. And they are represented as eager to declare his glory. In Isaiah 40, they said that their judgment, their righteous cause, needing vindication, was passed over from their God, but it wasn't. And now, here at the appointed time, the Lord vindicates his church and people. Now that Babylon has fulfilled God's purpose, and the church is purified, he shall bring forth his church, and own the church as his, while Babylon is judged. But like unto the light he shall thy righteousness display, and he thy judgment shall bring forth like noontide of the day. Psalm 37, verse 6. This the Lord does in measure throughout history. He uses his enemies to chasten and to purify his church, and then brings forth his church and makes his church strong and glorious in the earth. But he does it fully and forever at the last day, when the Lord shall own his people as his, and shall declare to men, "Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me." That is how precise, how sensitive the Lord is to the way that men treat his people. He keeps them as the apple of his eye. Romans 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." So the Lord will vindicate his people. He will use his and their enemies to purge and purify his church. But he will at length own his church as his, and ultimately forever in the world to come. The whole of all rational creatures shall know forever who are the Lord's people, whom he has loved and redeemed, and who are not. Thirdly, no safety outside the covenant. No safety outside the covenant. Verse 11 to verse 19. Verse 11, "Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple." Now the instrument of the Lord's judgment of Babylon is mentioned, the Medes. It's named the Medes. The Medes and Persians were to be the means in his hand of his vengeance. And he was going to execute vengeance, the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. He was going to take issue with Babylon because of what they did to his temple. You say, yes, but the hypocrites in Judah misused the temple. They made it an object of false confidence. They said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Everything will be all right. Babylon will not come. The temple is here." Even though they ran on in sin and wickedness and despised the truth of God, yet they thought they were safe because of the temple of the Lord. Why then is the Lord here avenging what was done to his temple, when it was made the false object of the trust of the self-righteous and unbelieving in Judah? The answer is because it was his temple. And the fact that hypocrites misused it and abused it and placed a false confidence in it did not alter what it actually was, the Lord's appointed place of his worship. There is an application here. Is it not so that unbelieving men make the fact that there are hypocrites who profess biblical Christianity who claim to be saved and who are utterly unscrupulous in business and they can't be relied upon. How many times have we heard this in Northern Ireland, that people say, well, I know somebody who's supposed to be saved, but you can't trust him, and he'll do you, he'll take you for a ride. And they see this as an excuse to take no notice of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But just as the Lord avenged what was done by the Babylonians to his temple, notwithstanding the hypocritical and self-righteous and wicked use made of it by some in Judah, so the Lord will never excuse any unbelief of his gospel on the ground that there are hypocrites in this world. The gospel of God remains the gospel of God, however many hypocrites abuse it. No one appearing before the judgment seat of Christ will be excused for his rejection of the truth as it is in Jesus on account of the fact that he knew hypocrites who claimed to be saved and lived wickedly. The gospel comes from God. Just as this temple was appointed by God, men's misuse of it does not alter what it is. And then in verse 12, it's the Lord's purposes being fulfilled by pagan hands. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes, for the Lord hath both devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. Here again, what God has decreed the Medes and the Persians would do is set forth in terms as if a command is being issued. It's simply referring to God's decree. This is what they will do. Verse 13, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, saying, surely I will fill thee with men as with caterpillars, and they shall lift up a shout against thee. The Euphrates and the canals around Babylon and all her treasures would not protect her. The Lord would fill Babylon with a vast army of men from the enemy, like a plague, a swarm of caterpillars or locusts, and they would shout in triumph. Verse 15 and 16 are showing that he can do it. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. The Lord does these things. He made everything. He governs everything. He made the earth. He made the heavens. He governs the rains, the clouds, the lightnings, the thunder. He can certainly ruin Babylon with no difficulty whatsoever. Verse 17 and 18 shows the foolishness of idolatry. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Seems to refer to his endeavouring to make a God of his own, to be knowledgeable independently of the living God and his word. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. All their idolatry will be useless. Bel boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. They are a burden to the weary beast. The false gods of Babylon, Isaiah 46, being carried, whereas the Lord carries his people because he made them. The false gods have to be carried because their devotees made them. But the Lord isn't like that. Verse 19. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord is the originator of all. He is the lot of his people. He is their God, their shield, their exceeding great reward. They are the rod or the tribe of his inheritance. He is their portion, and they are his. In the bond of the covenant in Christ Jesus, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is my, beloved is mine. And he is the Lord of hosts. To have this God as our God. Is he your God? Do you have this God as your God through Christ Jesus? Are you at peace with this God? Are you acquainted with this God? Because he's not like the God of false religions. He's not like the God of anything else. The God of biblical Christianity is exclusively the living and true God. And all other concepts of God are a thing of vanity. But this God, to have this God as our God, do you have that? Are you resting upon the mediator of the covenant? And with this God as your God, Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Do you have a part and portion in the covenant of God? In his promises, are you trusting Christ, the mediator, for acceptance with this God? And can you say, this God is our God forever and ever? He will guide us even unto death. Fourthly, used and judged, used and judged. Verse 20. To 26. Verse 20. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. This most likely is not referring to the Medes, but to how the Lord had used Babylon, because you'll see later on he will judge Babylon. Verse 24. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of the Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord, and so forth. He is against Babylon as the destroying mountain in verse 25. But here he's describing that destroying mountain, Babylon, as a battle axe in his hand, in the hand of the Lord. And he is declaring what he has done and will do with this battle axe. So in verse 20, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms, and with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider, and with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. With thee also will I break in pieces man and woman, and with thee will I break in pieces old and young, and with thee will I break in pieces the young man and the maid. I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock, and with thee will I break in pieces the husbandman and his yoke of oxen, and with thee will I break in pieces captains and rulers. These are the things that the Lord was going to do through Babylon, like a battle axe or like a war club. He was going to smash and break the nations with Babylon in his hand. But then in verse 24, he will judge Babylon. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Particularly for this, that he had touched the apple of his eye, his church and people. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out my hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. This mountain looked as though it could never be moved. The Lord was going to destroy this destroying mountain, cast down the rocks, burn it up. Verse 26, and they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. That wasn't all fulfilled by the hand of the Medes and Persians, but in due time it was fulfilled completely. So the Lord was going to use Babylon like a battle axe against the nations, then judge Babylon. Isn't it a wonderful blessing to know that there is no such thing as chance? There's God. God governing everything. Using Babylon, judging Babylon. It is the Lord, our God. Do you envy an unbelieving world that doesn't know why it's here or where it's going, that believes that things just happen? Terrible things happen in this world, but to believe that they just happen is more terrible still. This unbelieving generation rushes on, knowing that dreadful things happen, but assuming that they won't happen to them. And so the question of who is the ultimate cause of all things is put well out of mind. Just keep going, having a good time. That's how the unbelieving do it. Trying to have a good time, hoping that the purposelessness of this world, the random events that they maintain nobody is in control of, will not bring trouble to them. It's escapism, isn't it? It's unreality. But then unbelief is escapism and unreality. Most people in this country are living a life of sin and nonsense. If the Lord has delivered us from that, then we must bless his holy name. That he's given grace to abandon the pretense and to believe in the sovereign God of heaven, who governs all things and redeems his people and governs all things in their interests. Well, finally, a full end, verse 27 to 33. Verse 27, set ye up a standard in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, call together against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a captain against her, cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, and all the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. In verse 27, the smaller kingdoms, Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz, they come up, they join with the Medes as under their domination. The kings of the Medes is referring to the lesser kings, not simply the succession of main kings. And they come because God has decreed it. And Babylon crumbles. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight, verse 30. They have remained in their holes. Their might has failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. Mighty Babylon. And here their mighty men are helpless. They crumble. There's no fight left in them. And verse 31, the messengers running hither and thither to tell the king of Babylon which part of the city is gone. And then verse 33, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. The idea here is of the threshing, everything that's worth anything, being threshed out of Babylon. All her treasures gone. And the lessons are simple. No weapon that is formed against the church will ultimately prosper. To be one of the Lord's people is to be assured of triumph. Whatever happens meantime. And it's better to suffer affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. It is worth it. Of course it's worth it to have Christ, to have eternal life in him, to have everlasting glory. All that the world enjoys is temporary. In 1 Corinthians 15, the whole argument of the apostle is that of course there's a resurrection from the dead, because we believe in an eternal salvation and therefore a complete salvation. The kingdom of Christ is that which shall never end. Of course it's worth being a citizen of that kingdom. Better to be chastened with the people of God than to be left to reap judicial judgment at the hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The chastenings of God's people are much to be preferred to the tranquility for a season which the enemies of the Lord frequently enjoy. Better chastened now than damned hereafter. Let us take courage. It is a blessed thing to be of that people whose God is the Lord. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant that we might be thoroughly persuaded in our souls that it is a blessed thing to be the Lord's, to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than the pleasure of sin for a season, to have respect unto the recompense of the reward. O gracious God, enable us to bless thee at all times, in times of adversity, in times of prosperity, that we might bless the Lord and say, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, I will put my trust in him. Accept us then, O gracious God, bless thy truth to us, for Christ's sake. Amen.